We do need to keep Brother Kessler in our prayers. Talked with Sister Kessler this morning and last night, and they are moving him from the hospital back to the nursing home because there's not much more they can do to help him. His heart is becoming weaker and weaker, and I'm sure that we don't have very much longer him with us. They have certainly been a pair that have been instrumental in my life, teaching me through their actions the necessity of being a good neighbor and of visiting. And we certainly could have learned a lot more from them also if we stay the lives of those that have gone on before us. This morning I want to reintroduce a topic that we may have talked about here some time ago, but questions have arisen again regarding this particular topic. I will return to my study of Daniel the next time I speak. My platter was a little full this week and certainly full today. This will be my third time speaking today. And so I haven't had a lot of time. I wanted to brush up a little bit more on Daniel because it's a very crucial chapter that we will be entering into. And so I've decided to go back and revisit another passage, another topic that was addressed in a recent email to me, and it appears to be a question that's rising up again and again, especially amongst the church, the congregations, and dealing with the denominational world. Is the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, binding upon the followers of Christ as a day of special religious significance? For a long while now, this question has been the focal point of a great deal of confusion, conflict, and dissension in the religious world. A vast number of sincere persons have been deeply disturbed by this question. It needs candid and reasonable discussion in the light of the Scriptures. The term Sabbath is the Anglicized form of the word Shabbat, the day of rest, from Shabbat to rest. That's very clear. Doesn't mean the seventh day, it means the day of rest. That's the original term. Because God specified the seventh day of the week, commonly known as Saturday, as a day of rest in the Old Testament, it is expressly designated in the Bible as the Sabbath. Before we go any further, I want to address to you something that I learned a long time ago from studying history. A 30-day month, 65-day year, (clears throat) 60 minutes an hour, 60 seconds in a minute. All of these are observable in nature. Why? Because our earth is a sphere and it rotates. And it rotates around the sun. So everything that we have has to do with a circle in one way or another. You look at the planets and they're spherical in nature. So the sphere, the concept of a sphere, is active in every part of our science and our daily life, 24 hours in a day. Those all play an important role in scientific observations. It's something you can see. It's something you can measure. The seven-day week, though, cannot. It's a problem. Seven-day week is not found in nature. And yet every major civilization, let me say it again, every major civilization, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all of them recognize the seven-day week. How is that? Because that is one of the few things that goes back to the very beginning. And they have that in their civilization. A remnant of the very beginning. The Sabbath in the Old Testament. The first reference in the Bible to the seventh day is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now, I want you to notice here, it is not asserted in this passage that God hallowed the seventh day at the same time He rested from all of His work at the finish of creation. He did not make it holy. We have here what is called a prolepsis, the joining together of two distant events to make it appear as if they happened at the same time. We find an example of prolepsis in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she's the mother of all living. Adam naming his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living before her firstborn child. That's prolepsis. Another example is found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When Judas Iscariot was first brought in as a disciple of Christ, here it records it as him being someone that betrayed Christ. But that was 3 years later, before he would betray Christ. So, a prolepsis is something that anticipates another thing. The writer of the book of Genesis was Moses. Moses was given the law. Therefore, sometimes we find the law referenced when the law had nothing to do with the passage in at hand. And we'll talk about that. So it is that Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 connects God's resting on the seventh day and His hallowing it as if it had happened at the same time. But the latter event did not take place until approximately 2,500 years after the former, when God set apart the Sabbath day as a day of rest for the children of Israel after their deliverance from Egypt and their bondage. During the 25 centuries between Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and the giving of the law in Exodus, there is absolutely no reference in biblical history to any man, Jew or Gentile, observing the Sabbath day for any purpose whatsoever. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, in connection with the gathering of the manna, the word Sabbath occurs for the first time in the Bible. The concept was found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. But now the word itself comes up in Exodus 16, verses 22 and 23. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord hath said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye will bake today, and seed that ye will seed, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. In other words, cook. Seed means to cook. And this charge to the Jews, Moses does not remind them to keep a day that they had already been observing. You notice that? His careful explanation plainly shows that the Sabbath day was entirely new to the Israelites. Now, look at Exodus chapter 16, verses 26 through 29. He says, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Now the reference here in Exodus chapter 16, the Jews keeping the Sabbath, was in anticipation of the formal giving of the Sabbath law on Mount Sinai, where God made His perpetual covenant with the Israelites, giving to them the Ten Commandments, also called the Decalogue. The fourth commandment is given in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Excuse me. I want you to notice something here. Seven days in a work week, in a week. Now, with the seventh day being the Sabbath day for the Jewish people. The 7 days of creation, therefore, are confirmed as literal, literal 24-hour days by what he says regarding the work week and the resting on the seventh day. There were 7 days in the creation week. Seven 24-hour periods. No more, no less. Just as there are 7 days in a week. Now, there are so many people today that's talking about seven long expanses of time, because a day can mean 1,000 years. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, confirms that he's talking about a 24-hour period. Now, that the Sabbath day was given to the Israelites until they were in the wilderness, until they were in the wilderness of Sinai, after the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, is attested by Nehemiah. The seventh day, the Sabbath law, was given to the Jews and the Jews only. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And listen to this. And madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. What does it say here? That Moses revealed to them the Sabbath day and the Sabbath day laws. They did not have it beforehand. The same thing is basically said in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. This is very important too. Notice the 2 points here. He says, I gave this to them. Who? The Israelites. Just so it could be a sign between me and them. Now Moses declared in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers. Notice this. He said, the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers. That's very important. Alright, so he's saying that the fathers did not have the same law, the same covenant as those under the Mosaic period. He's saying that this group of people did not observe the same thing that this group of people observed. Now, he says this, but with us, even us, who are all of us alive this day. So he makes it very clear here. He says, I want you to understand, it's not talking about the people that were before us. It's talking about those of us that are alive right now. The Israelites in the deliverance from Egypt, in the Exodus. He said, this is given to them. Now that the covenant of Moses refers to here containing the Sabbath law provided by the verses to follow, which list all 10 commandments. Again, we see that the Sabbath was not enjoined by God upon a man, by any man, as a day of religious significance until the Jews were in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, the introduction to the 10 commandments is most significant in informing us as to whom they are given. Listen. I'm not for the 10 commandments to be posted in most places either. Because they don't apply to us. 9 of them do. They have New Testament principles that are carried over.
but not all 10 of them. I don't observe the fourth one, and neither do you. Notice what it says here. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The pronoun thou is you in English, which introduces each commandment and limits the Decalogue to the people named in the introduction. Who were they? Those brought out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the Jews, the fleshly descendants of Jacob. To these people alone were the Ten Commandments given, or given to us. Other passages that point to this is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm, before the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Here we see again that the Sabbath is described as being given to the Jews as a commemoration of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Now, let's go one step further. In Exodus chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, we read this. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Now, there's something very important in this passage. Whenever the phrase throughout their generations is used in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it is used to refer to the Jewish dispensation under the law of Moses. Some raise the objection that the words forever and perpetual make the Sabbath just as binding on men today as it was on the Jews. Now, I get every month a magazine from the Sacred Name broadcaster. You can hear him on television, on the radio at night. And I think he's on some cable channels, Jacob O'Meyer. He presses for observance of the Sabbath day. There are now Sabbatarian Churches of Christ popping up all over the place. We answer this objection by referring to the Passover, which was also to be kept forever. If you keep the Sabbath day, you have to keep the Passover. But not only that, notice what Exodus 12:14 says. And this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. That's regarding the Passover. And then two, the burning of incense was to be perpetual. Exodus 30:8. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So if we take and say the Sabbath day is to last forever and is therefore binding on us, we have to say it's the Passover and the burning of incense, among a few, are also binding on us today. You just can't go picking and choosing what you would have and what you wouldn't have. Should we observe the Passover feast and the burning of incense? No. These things were to come to an end with the death of Christ. Notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He says, not in that day when they were in the Exodus, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, which days? The days binding upon the people that came out of the land of Egypt. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, no more, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least until the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what he says here is that observance of the Sabbath day, the Passover, burning of incense, the observance of days. He said, that's going to come to an end. I'm not going to use them anymore. There's going to come a time when something else is going to come about. And the Apostle Paul declares that the new covenant promised by this prophecy is also the covenant of Christ. Likewise, the writer of Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. We're going to go to that first. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, talking about Jesus, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant
in Spanish is written pacto, or a pact made with one another. Now he says that that covenant, he says, is the first covenant, and it's going to be done away, and another covenant is going to take its place. Now that covenant he's talking about can't be the covenant of the fathers, because there wasn't one. There was not a covenant established under the fathers, under the patriarchal age. But there was under the Mosaic age.
In verses 8 through 13, Paul then reiterates the words of Jeremiah. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then he goes right on down the line and talks to them the same words that Jeremiah uses. The plain and simple truth is that nowhere does the covenant of Christ bind the Sabbath law upon any man, woman, or child. Now, not to confuse you, but hopefully to enlighten you, some make a distinction between what they call the law of God and the law of Moses. The former, the law of God, designating the Ten Commandments, and the latter, referring to the so-called ceremonial law. They maintain that only the law of Moses was done away in Christ. This is an erroneous conclusion, because the Scriptures do not make a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses. That the law was given by God to the Jews is the same as the law given by Moses is positively affirmed by Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8 and 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And in verse 8 he says this, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And then he concludes in verse 29 of chapter 10, book of Nehemiah, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. So he calls it the law of Moses in verse 1, the law of God in verse 8, and in chapter 10, verse 29, when he's concluding his thoughts on this matter, he calls it the law of God too, which was given by Moses, a servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and His judgments and His statutes. Now notice he says, commandments, judgments, and statutes. He uses those three words specifically to leave no doubt what's under consideration. The law of Moses and everything that's written therein. The idea that there is a distinction between the law of God and the law of Moses is unwarranted by the Scriptures. That the Ten Commandments belong in the Old Covenant, which we know was done away in Christ, is plainly revealed in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. Now notice, he says, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. So look, he uses the word covenant with the words 10 commandments. They're interchangeable. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone. The express mention of Ten Commandments in connection with the fulfilling of the Old Covenant is also found in 2 Corinthians. You might want to turn with me to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. And we'll comment as we go. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. So he's making a distinction right off the bat between the letter and the Spirit. Now, verse 7 says this, but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, what was written and engraven in stones? Deuteronomy 4:13 tells us the Ten Commandments. Was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of the condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He says, now look. He says, the glory that Moses got, and if you recall, reading the Old Testament, that particular passage, when he came down from the mountain, his face shone brightly. That's called the Shekinah of the Lord. The glory of the Lord on his face had shone so brightly, they could not even look upon him. He had to wear a veil, cover his face up. And then here, the apostle says this. He said, look, the brightness of the glory of the Spirit of the law that's today is greater than that which was the ministration of condemnation, which is the old law. Now notice what else he says. For if that which is done away was glorious, the Old Testament law, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. He said, now, everything's cleared up in Christ. See it clearly. Throughout this description, the Apostle Paul depicts a clear-cut contrast between the Old and New Covenants. He clearly tells us that the Old Covenant, what he calls the ministration of death, was that which was written and engraven on stones, the Ten Commandments. Then he declares that the Decalogue, the Old Covenant, passeth away, being done away in Christ. The fulfilling of the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, annulled the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment. Let me say that again. It was important and right for the Ten Commandments to be annulled. For you had to annul all of them to annul the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath day. It's an inconsistency not to do away with all of them for the sake of one of them. He had to do away with all of them and reestablish the other nine in the New Testament. Those today who keep the Sabbath are following a covenant described by inspiration as the letter that killeth, the ministration of death, and the ministration of condemnation. Theirs is indeed a precarious and unhappy plight. Some present the objection that if the Decalogue is no longer binding, then we have no standard of right to guide us. That if the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law, is not enforced, then neither are the commands to refrain from stealing, murder, adultery, etc. This objection is invalid in the light of the fact that all things revealed in the Old Covenant having to do with the eternal, divine principles of decency, right, and justice are also given with greater emphasis and more clarity in the New Testament. In reading the New Testament, we find that all the commandments of the Decalogue, with the exception of the fourth commandment, the keeping of the Sabbath day, are mentioned. We will list them. Exodus 20 and 3. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Acts 14 and 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are all men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are in them. Exodus 20, 4 and 5. Second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Third commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. James 5 and 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Exodus 20 and 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Nothing found. Exodus 20 and 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that the days might be long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Ephesians 6 and 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Exodus 20 and 13. Thou shalt not kill. 1 Peter 4:15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Exodus 20 and 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Ephesians 4, 28. Let him that steal, steal no more. The ninth commandment, Exodus 20 and 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, lie not to one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The tenth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Ephesians 5 and 3, but fornication and all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. All ten are reaffirmed in the New Testament, but they are not found in the same manner as they were in the Old. We are to respect the principles of righteousness revealed in the New Covenant because they represent the supreme law of God given through Jesus Christ, not because they embody, in essence, the fulfilled law of Moses. That's not the reason we observe it, but because they're in the New Testament. We reject Sabbath keeping for the simple reason that it is not part of the New Covenant, the authority of Christ. Now, some would point out that we did not use any references to the accounts of the Gospel. Jesus referred to Himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Yes, he was the Lord of Sabbath when he was alive. But when he died, that ended. He was no longer the Lord of Sabbath in regards to the seventh day. Now, if you talk about Sabbath as referring to the rest, as God rested on the seventh day, then he is still. Verse 28 then says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. As the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus could do whatever he wanted to do. But Jesus' time as the Lord of the Sabbath, the seventh day, came to an end in his death. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 says this, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now notice what he says about the old law. He says, that was against us, that was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Listen, what he says here, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Now what's it talking about there? In meat, eating anything that's unclean. No man can judge us on that. Or in drink either. Or in respect of a holy day. Or the new moon. And then he gets down to the nitty gritty. He says, or the Sabbath day. Which are shadow things to come with the bodies of Christ. Paul is here explaining a prophecy found in Hosea chapter 2, verse 11. I will also cause all of her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. Now what is he talking about here? He said, those things are going to come to an end. They're going to stop. Should we deny that the Lord, some would deny that the bond written in ordinances, which was blotted out, taken away, and nailed to the cross, refers to that part of the Old Testament that they call the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. They maintain that the word ordinance cannot refer to the Ten Commandments, but only to the so-called ceremonial law. And that's what this guy that I get this monthly paper, he keeps pushing. But a brief examination of the Greek word dogma, which is rendered ordinance, shows that it can just as vividly be applied to the moral law as well as the ceremonial law. This word occurs 5 times in the New Testament, and in 3 instances it's rendered decree. For example, Acts chapter 16, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that they were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. One of these decrees that they ordained and referred to here was that Gentile Christians were to abstain from fornication. Acts 15, 29. This particular decree is of a moral nature. We then see that this passage refers to all of the law. Some say that Sabbaths in verse 16 is not in reference to the weekly Sabbath. Now, it would take a long time, but there were Sabbaths that didn't end on the seventh day. There were actually a Sabbath on the eighth day, some on the 15th day. Depends on when the holy days began. Jesus was crucified on the day before a high holy day, a Sabbath day, in which there were 2 Sabbaths that followed one after the other. That's clear in Exodus chapter 20. Now, the Apostle Paul clarifies his stand in regard to the old law in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and we'll hurriedly close. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the 2 covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What is he saying here? Cast out the old law. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. In this particular passage, the evidence is conclusive. The son of the handmaid represents the children of Israel. The son of the free woman represents the followers of Christ. Therefore, the person that follows the old law, the Old Testament covenant with its Sabbath law, cannot inherit eternal life in the Christian age. But what day are Christians to assemble? Let's consider this question through the events and commands as recorded in the Scriptures. Christians are commanded to assemble together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day approaching is he talking about?
It's a day we can see. What is that? See the day approaching. It cannot be the end of time. It cannot be that, because we don't know when it's coming and we can't see it. But we can see one day coming, can't we? First day of the week. That's what he's talking about here. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. As the manner of some currently are, he says, the writer says. But exhort one another, even so much the more as you see the day approaching. The first day of the week. Why? Because it's important to us for that right there.
On that day, Christ was raised from the dead. Mark 16:9. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Listen to this. No greater event ever occurred than the Lord's resurrection. His death would have meant nothing if he had not been risen. Think about that. If he had not been risen, his death would have been just like the death of many more men that were before him and after him. By his triumph over the grave, he was enabled to establish his covenant and his church to enjoy, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, preeminence in all things. Without his resurrection, no man, no woman could look forward with hope to a deliverance from the bonds of death. And those who are Christians would be of all men most pitiable. What day could be more meaningful to the Christian than the day of the Lord's resurrection? It's not difficult to understand why the first day of the week was ordained of God to be the peculiar day of Christian worship. The day in which Christ's disciples assemble for worship and reverently declare the great reality of the Lord's triumph over death, which gives us life. Jesus commanded his disciples to partake of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." In other words, every one of you partake of this. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This was to be done when they assembled. What? The Lord's Supper was to be done when they assembled. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." Basically, he's saying, when you come together, when you come to assemble with each other, wait on each other so you can all be there to all eat. The disciples assembled on the first day of the week to partake of this supper. Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. "And we sailed away from Philippi after days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." I want you to note that during the period of 7 days in which Paul and his companions tarried in Troas, a Sabbath passed by. Yet not a word is said about keeping it. But they did stay and partake of the Lord's Supper. That's why they stayed. Because they knew the journey would be long and they need to partake of it and then to leave immediately afterwards. That's why we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We are further informed in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that the meeting upon the first day of the week was a regular occurrence. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given the churches of Galatia, order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So this shows us by way of example that the first day of the week was the day that Christians met in order to partake of the Lord's Supper and conduct their assembly, as laid out in Acts chapter 2, verse 42.
Covered a lot of territory. I hope these things have been beneficial and helpful to you today. These subjects are difficult, but these subjects are things that we need to know, because we're going to encounter, first of all, we're going to encounter the devil just about every turn. And secondly, we're going to encounter people that have questions, people that have beliefs that don't coincide with Scriptures. How do we defend the truth? "Study to show thyself approved, the workman needeth not to be ashamed, rightly divide the word of truth." So, study the Bible.
known by in preparation to dealing with situations just like this. Now, if anybody needs prayer in the church, for whatever reason, wants to come to Samson, select the gospel.